Well, as we've read various passages of scripture surrounding the birth of Christ this Christmas season, we've seen with Mary and Joseph and with the shepherds of Bethlehem that God sent his Son into the world to save the world from sin. And this is why Mary and Joseph were both instructed to give the baby born in Bethlehem the name Jesus. Jesus means Savior. Jesus is the Greek translation for the name Joshua in Hebrew, and as we know that Joshua was the leader of the people of Israel who brought them into the promised land. And so in essence, he was the one to complete the work of salvation, to take Israel, to finish the work where Israel came out of Egypt. Of course, they wandered in the desert for 40 years, but ultimately Joshua, by the power of God, led the Israelites now not only through the Red Sea, but now the Jordan River, into the promised land. Of course, there's so many shadows and types of what God does in his word, but isn't it interesting that Joshua took them into the promised land? But do you realize that Israel never completed the work they were assigned to do? And that was to conquer all of the regions, all of the peoples in that land, because that land was filled with people who were against God, if you will. If you will, God did something that we don't talk about this at great length in the scriptures, but in the days of Noah, there were giants that were born. If you go into Genesis chapter 6, and you read that it says the sons of God had relations with the daughters of men, and it produced giants. These were fallen angels that had taken on physical form. They had rebelled against God. They had had sexual union with human women, and therefore produced what the Bible or is translated Nephilim. And of course, that problem just spread throughout the earth, so that in Noah's day, there was vileness and wickedness on the earth, but it had a lot to do with this race of giants that had been developed. And so a lot of people don't understand that was much of the reason why the flood occurred, is because God sought to wipe out that race of people that enhanced the wickedness that existed in the earth. Well, a lot of people also don't realize, we often think that there was one major rebellion in heaven, that Satan was, you know, when Satan fell and took a third of heaven with him, and the church has interpreted the passages that way. But it's also believed by many scholars that there was more than one angelic rebellion in heaven. And so with the flood, obviously that removed that race of bloodline. But what happens is later on we hear about giants being produced again. And the nation of Canaan was a land where there were giants again. So it is believed by many that there was at one point another rebellion from heaven, and that there was again the producing of fallen angels with daughters of men and these giants. And so the reason God told Israel to go in and wipe out Canaan was again because this was tainting the bloodline of the human race. Does this make sense to you? Probably some of you have not even heard this, okay? And so God wanted that wiped out because God was going to bring into the world the Messiah, correct? And that Messiah had to come through a particular group of people, and that was the Israelite people. See, Joshua was now the second generation, the first generation after Moses' generation, and Moses came 430 years after Abraham. And so the Hebrew nation had spread out, and once again, through the Hebrew nation, which were God's chosen people, he wanted this race of mixed blood removed from the earth. So that, you know, a lot of people think, well, God's this great mean ogre who's just, in the Old Testament, just goes around killing people. But they don't understand the purpose behind it. It's because this bloodline ultimately is related with the kingdom of darkness, and it seeks and wants to bring destruction onto the earth. It wants to steal, kill, and destroy. And it's a bloodline that the enemy can work through. And so God said, enough of this. Unfortunately, Israel never fully destroyed all the peoples. But they did go into the land of Canaan, and there was salvation that occurred to the nation of Israel, if you will. Okay? Now, so Joshua was the leader of that. He was a shadow and a type of Jesus. Because Jesus was sent into the world to be the Savior, to lead the church, all those who put their faith in Him, into salvation, the forgiveness of sins, to have eternal life, to come back into relationship with God again. Okay? And so, as we've seen, Jesus came into the world to be a Savior. And as we see, have seen throughout the Christmas season, Jesus was in fact the only one who was qualified to save the world from sin. Because as the Son of God, which is talking about His divinity, He was the only, well, He was without sin. Okay? And then secondly, because He was without sin, He still maintained spiritual authority over sin, over sickness, and over Satan's kingdom. And so as the Son of God, He possessed those qualities. But He also needed to be born of a woman, which is related to His humanity, who was a virgin that was conceived by the Holy Spirit, which relates to His divinity. So God is His Father. Mary was a virgin, so He came into this world through a woman who had never had union with a man and therefore took on flesh. And His flesh was necessary because how could He model the kingdom of God to the world if He wasn't in flesh, right? So He had to take on flesh to be able to model how the kingdom of God works. And then He also had to take on flesh in order to pay the debt for sin, because the Bible says without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin. And so He could pay the debt through His body being, His blood being shed, and His death. He paid the debt for sin, and then finally He could rise again bodily and overcome the power of sin and death. And He could do that on behalf of mankind because He was the Son of God in a physical body, a human body. So therefore, He literally was the only one who has ever walked the face of planet Earth who was qualified to redeem and save fallen mankind. That's why the Bible says that He's the only way to the Father. That's why the Bible says that narrow is the gate that leads to life, but broad is the road that leads to destruction, right? Because salvation only comes through Jesus Christ. Well, we see woven within the passages of Scripture then that surround Jesus' birth this common emphasis that He came into the world to save it from sin and death. And this is yet another reason why the celebration of Christmas is so significant. See, the celebration of the birth of Christ and remembering why He was sent into the world brings us back to the very foundation of our faith. See, it's that foundation where everything begins. Because everything for us begins at salvation. Now, unfortunately, much of the church has this idea that salvation is everything. And what I'm going to share with you is that everything begins with salvation. That's the point where everything gets started. And so that's why the birth of Christ and celebrating that birth is so important, is because as we look at the birth, we remember that's the beginning of salvation coming into the world. And if we didn't have salvation, we'd be dead in our trespasses and sins. We'd never be able to fulfill the purpose and destiny that God created us for on this earth. See, everything that happened before Christ's coming was to prepare the world for that coming. Too many people are stuck back under law kind of thinking, religious type of thinking. But everything that we see from creation to the fall of man to then Noah to Abraham to Moses to Joshua to the judges to the kings to the exile in Babylon and then back to through Ezra and Nehemiah back to the land of Jerusalem, everything that happened throughout the whole history of mankind in the nation of Israel was to point to this day, this coming, and ultimately to what that child would provide to the world. Salvation. Salvation is what he came to bring. And we see this again in Luke chapter 2, verses 21 through 38. We're now in passages that are a little bit past Jesus' birth. Not too far, only about 8 days after. But let's pick up the storyline in those verses. Luke 2, 21 through 38. It says, "On the eighth day, when it was time to circumcise the child, he was named Jesus." So there it is again. "The name the angel had given him before he was conceived." So God gave Jesus his name. Joseph and Mary were just the deliberators of that name. "When the time came for the purification rites required by the law of Moses," they were still under that law, right? "Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord." That's interesting that even still, they were, through the sacrifice they were made, it was a shadow and type of what this child was going to fulfill. "And so to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law, a pair of doves or two young pigeons." Verse 25. "Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was on him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Messiah." Man, can you imagine that revelation that he received? "Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. When the parents brought the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying," here's the key, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes," here it is, "has seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all nations." And this is, it gets better. I mean, they didn't even fully understand what he was prophesying in this moment. Listen, "a light for revelation to the Gentiles." Whew, that was like off the map. I mean, the church even struggled with that even after Jesus's death and resurrection. They still, in the book of Acts, were dealing with this thing. Specifically, Acts chapter 10. It says, "And the glory of your people Israel." The child's father and mother marveled. I bet they did. at what was said about him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed." That's incredible. "And a sword will pierce your own soul too." That's interesting, the soul, the mind, emotion, and will, and the heart. You know. "There was also a prophet, Anna, the daughter of Penuel of the tribe of Asher. She was very old. She had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage and then was a widow until she was 84. She never left the temple, but worshipped night and day, fasting and praying." What a thought. Just constantly pursuing God. "Coming up to them at that very moment." So here's Simeon. He's holding Jesus. He's prophesying over Jesus. Here's a widow that's fasting and praying. She comes over while this is all transpiring. And it says, "and spoke about the child to all." So who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. So you have to picture this now. They brought Jesus to the temple. Simeon's holding him. They're making the sacrifice. There's people gathered around. And Anna walks up, and she begins to tell the people that, and give thanks to God, and spoke about. Who knows what she said? I would have liked to have known what she said about Jesus. But she said it to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. Is that not incredible? And then when Joseph and Mary had done everything required by the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee to their own town Nazareth, and the child grew and became strong. He was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was on him. And so again we see here in this passage that God's primary focus of Jesus' first coming was to bring salvation to the world. God wanted to provide the world, listen, with a means by which she, the world, could be set free from sin, and by which she could overcome all the effects of sin. So God wanted to bring salvation, redeem us from sin, and enable us to overcome the effects of sin. But here's the question, why? Why did God want to save the world? What was in God's heart that moved him to send his son into the world to ultimately be mistreated and crucified so that the world could be saved? What was in his heart? Well, we find that answer in John 3:14-21. We see what's going to happen in the first verse we read. "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." We know that that is a picture, again, a shadow and a type of the cross. Moses with the serpent on the snake. How many know when they were in the nation of Israel had sinned against God, and a plague had come upon Israel, and people began to die. And God told him to put a serpent on the snake and hold up the pole, and all who looked up to the snake would be rescued, and the plague would not take their life. And so that's what he's saying. As the snake was lifted up on the pole, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. There was a message there that all who look to him, all who believe in him, the one that was crucified, would not perish. Just like they didn't perish in the natural, now we're talking spiritual. Those who will look to Christ and believe in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. But here's the why. Here's the motive. Here's the heart of God. Verse 16, we have heard this verse for generations. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Isn't that interesting? The last phrase of those two verses says the same thing. That whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. One, because the Son of Man would be lifted up. But what we understand is the reason God let his Son be lifted up is because he loved the world. You can put your name in that verse. For God so loved, put your name there, that he gave his only begotten Son. That if you believe in him, you will not perish, but will have eternal life. That's salvation. I mean, no, that's good news. That is really good news. Let's continue on. For God, listen, God didn't send his Son in the world to condemn the world. How many people walk around believing that God just wants to give you what you deserve? That God just is sick and tired of your junk. And, you know, how many people are like waiting for the lightning to strike? You know? And people also have this image of God because they see bad things happen in the earth. How many people, when they see suffering in the earth or they're going through a difficult time, say, why is God doing this to me? Or why is God letting this happen to me? And they don't understand that they're actually pointing a finger at God saying, he's doing this. And we've talked about this on various occasions, that God's not doing it. That in this world you will have trouble, but that trouble came because mankind turned away from God in the beginning and sin entered the world and therefore death through sin. And so when sin entered the world, how many know it entered the heart of every person? And so you can choose to disobey and bring death in your life, but it doesn't necessarily happen that way. Sometimes it can happen to you through somebody else's choices that are sinful. Or it can just happen because we live in a fallen world. Now, how many know there were no tragedies, no traumas, no pain, no suffering before mankind turned away from God? It didn't exist. Heaven didn't know. The kingdom of God was in full government. Because mankind didn't know what sin is, so they were totally under the authority of God. They were walking in the total government, the rulership of God, which was good in every way. There was no sin. There was no darkness. So there was no death. There was no pain. There was no suffering. So the reason we experience suffering is not because God's doing it. It's because mankind turned away and death came into this world, and death is doing it. And the enemy is trying to influence you to do things that lead you into death. Separation from God, right? Brokenness, suffering, sorrow, sickness, all of it. But this is God's message. For God, verse 17, did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. There's the key. But notice it says, might be saved. Did it say just because he died and rose again that it automatically meant everyone was saved? It said, might be saved. So how are we saved? How does salvation come to us? His death and resurrection provided salvation, made it available, just like the grocery stores bring in food and put it on their shelves that make it available to you. But you have to go purchase it, right? You have to redeem it. And the same thing, that God provided his Son, and Jesus provided salvation through his death and resurrection. But in order to receive salvation, there's another transaction that must occur. And the following verses tell us what that transaction is. Verse 18, he who believes in him is not condemned. But he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son. Right? That he is the one qualified to pay for sin's price. And this is condemnation, that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone, here it is, everyone practicing evil, which would be sin, correct, hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth, I think that's interesting, does the truth. Now, we'll get into that in a minute. Comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. Now, what this doesn't mean is that we can do things in order to save ourselves, right? What it means is that through faith in Christ, that's the doing. Because Jesus' disciples later on came to Jesus at one point and said, Lord, what must we do to do the work of God? And he said, the works of God are this, to believe in the one he has sent. And so when it says to do the truth, it's talking about putting your faith in Jesus Christ. Now, we know that that's not just simply an acknowledgement that we somehow believe that he exists, right? Because the Bible says even the demons believe that God exists, but they can't be saved. And so what we're talking about is a faith that entrusts our life to him, that entrusts that what he did through his death and resurrection is what brings us salvation, the forgiveness of sin, and then a regeneration of our spirit unto reunion with God. We're no longer spiritually separated from God. That happens, as Romans 10, 9 and 10 says, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, which means he's now supreme in authority over my life, right? And believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And so this is the transaction that is talked about here in this passage. But God did not send his Son into the world to condemn it, but to save it. And because God loved the world, he wanted the world to be saved. You have to understand this. God loves you, and he wants a relationship with you. And so he wants to save you from your sin, which separates you from him. But here's an important question we need to ask. I want you to think about this now. I'm going to take this a little further. Does salvation yet bring us back into the fullness of relationship that God had with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden? I want you to think about it. Do we experience the fullness of relationship yet that Adam and Eve experienced in the garden? Okay? Would you agree that there are still some barriers that keep us from experiencing the fullness of intimacy that God still wants to have with his people? Would you agree with that? So again, although salvation begins the process of mankind's relationship being restored with God, we will not enjoy the fullness of that relationship with God until Christ's second coming. So his first coming brought salvation of the Spirit. His second coming will bring salvation of the rest of it, our soul and our body. We will get a resurrection body. Can you wait for the day when we will no longer struggle with nasty thoughts, angry feelings towards someone, sexual, lustful pursuits, whether it be fleshly or with the eyes or whatever. You know, all these struggles that mankind still deals with, the temptations that come. I look forward to the day when we shed it all and we don't have to deal with any of that. Okay? But it's clear Christ's first coming, his death and resurrection, did not take care of all that yet, did it? All right? Then what did Christ's first coming provide? Since Jesus came to be a Savior, the Savior, what provisions did he make for mankind with his first coming? What did the Father provide us? For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. What did the Father provide us in the gift of his Son? Well, I'm going to share about three major things. Number one, God provided revelation. All right? Jesus, and this is what he provided the world through Jesus. So number one, God provided revelation. Jesus was given to reveal, first of all, the Father's nature and heart. How many know we in the world did not fully yet grasp the full nature of God's heart? People still saw God as this wrathful. What am I saying? People today still see God that way. But Jesus wanted to show the world, listen, I'm going to demonstrate before you the real heart of the Father. And so we see in Matthew 11:27 that one of the reasons Jesus came was to reveal the Father's heart and nature. It says, all things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and to those whom the Son chooses to reveal him. So Jesus came to reveal a greater revelation of the Father. And John 14:9 says, Jesus answered, don't you know me, Philip? Even after I have been among you such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Jesus came to reveal something about the Father that the world didn't understand. Matter of fact, the Jews wouldn't even call God Father. That was like too intimate. That was a no-no. You know, who could call God that? And yet Jesus came to show the world, but he wants you to see him as that way. He wants you to see him as your eternal Father who loves you, who's come to protect you, to cover you, to bless you, to provide for you. All of the things that we would think of as a human father, right? So Jesus came to reveal the Father's nature and heart. Secondly, Jesus was given to mankind to reveal mankind's way back to the Father. How do we get to God? Well, Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He, that gift, born in a manger, that would die on a cross and rise again, he came to reveal that he was the way, the truth, and the life. He is the way to a relationship back with the Father. And then finally, Jesus was given to reveal the kingdom of God. I pray, I'm believing that the church is going to eventually get a hold of this. Because the enemy has duped much of the church through theological, doctrinal teachings that are false. And therefore, the enemy has deceived the church. The church has been stunted into what Jesus came to show us we're called to bring into this world. And Jesus modeled it. So Jesus came to reveal how the government of God, the rulership, the kingdom, the provision, the supernatural, what's in the spiritual realm. Jesus manifested it constantly in the earth, right? So he was given to reveal that. Let's look at it in Luke 4, 40 through 43. At sunset, the people brought to Jesus all who had various kinds of sickness, and laying his hands on each one of them, he healed them. Moreover, demons came out of people shouting, "You are the Son of God." How many know that's because he was the Son of God? He had authority. Sickness was going to bow to him. Demons were going to bow to him because he was the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Even though he came in the humility of the human flesh, the demons could still see him in spiritual form, who he was. They knew he was the Son of God. They knew that they had to bow to him. He came to demonstrate the kingdom of God and the authority that he had as the ruler of the kingdom of God. So demons come out shouting, "You are the Son of God." But this is interesting. Now we're going back to earthly perspective. But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak because they knew he was the Messiah. Isn't that interesting? Most of us would say, "Beat the drum, here comes Jesus, here's the Messiah." And Jesus would say, "Whoa, slow down. No. Because he knew that the Jews would come, if the Jews really believed he was the Messiah, they were going to come put him on their shoulders and carry him in and say, "Okay, rescue Israel." He knew that there was a timing that had to happen to the kingdom of God's manifestation. And so he was just demonstrating it in various places. Okay? It says, then at daybreak, verse 42, Jesus went out to a solitary place. The people were looking for him, and when they came to where he was, they tried to keep him from leaving. There it is. But he said, listen to this, "I must proclaim the good news," not of salvation. "I must proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God, of which to enter into," we saw this last week, right? Salvation is the beginning. No one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. John 3:3, we talked about this last week. So when Jesus is preaching the kingdom of God, the good news of the kingdom, salvation is only a part of this message. But it's the part that he did come to initiate with his coming the first time to the earth. But he says, listen, "I must proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns also, because that is why I was sent." Jesus came to reveal, both in word and deed, the kingdom of God. I'm going to tell you, folks, this is how it should be functioning. This is the way it's supposed to function. The church should be seeing people healed, set free, delivered, what have you. That's the kingdom of God. You know when and this is why the church is so impotent and weak today. Because we just think it's about preaching the good news of salvation, which again is just the beginning. But if people think that's all it's about, and then maybe maturing, growing up in my character, but we don't understand that, listen, all of that is for the purpose of manifesting the kingdom of God on this planet. So, Jesus came to reveal the kingdom of God. That was one provision, revelation. The second provision that God made in the gift of the Son of God, Jesus, was he provided redemption. So first of all, revelation. Secondly, redemption. Jesus was given to die and pay the debt of mankind's sin, right? Romans 5, 6 through 8. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. For rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. Okay, so if they're a good person, someone might actually die for them. But this is what Jesus did, verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God loves us. Even in our sin, God loves us and wants to save us. Amen. And he did it, and that was the way he proved it. He proved it. He gave his Son to die for you and for me. So he provided redemption. And the third thing that God provided through his Son was restoration. Okay? Revelation into what this whole plan is about. Why we're here on this planet. Secondly, redemption. Took care of our sin problem. But then he provided restoration. All right, number one, there are a few things that were restored through Christ's death and resurrection, namely salvation. Number one, Jesus was given to restore mankind's spiritual union with God. That's what salvation is, right? Acts 4, 8 through 12. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called on account today for an act of kindness shown to a man who was lame and are being asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone." Listen to verse 12. "Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved." So Jesus was given to restore mankind's union. We were separated from God, which is what spiritual death is, right? So spiritual life is to be reunited with God. And Jesus provided that. That's what he came to provide. Secondly, so salvation, a relationship, a union with God was restored. Whew, hallelujah. I mean, that's really what we're talking about here today. But secondly, Jesus was given to restore mankind's identity. Your identity now is not a sinner. How many of you have heard people say, "I'm just a sinner saved by grace"? That is a lie from the pit of hell. If you are born again, you are no longer a sinner saved by grace. Not in your identity. You are now a child of God, or the Bible sometimes uses the word saint. Okay? Listen to this. John 1, 9 through 13. John chapter 1, verses 9 through 13. "The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him." I mean, no, that was the Jews. Yet, here's the punchline. "Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name," that's what we've been talking about. So salvation has come. "He gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of a husband's decision or a husband's will, but born of God." So our identity is no longer sinner, separated from God. Our identity is we are children of God, in the family of God. And we get our identity from the Father in Christ. So don't go around hanging your head like you are a worthless piece of garbage. Don't go around hanging your head as a Christian when you struggle sometimes. Remember, I said not everything, and you agreed with me, has been fully restored like it was in Eden. How many know in your soul, your mind, emotion, and will, your thoughts, your feelings, and your choices, you still struggle sometimes? But let me ask you something. If you're married here, or someday you may be, contrary to maybe popular belief, Dawn and I don't always see eye to eye on things. And I can say things that quirk her the wrong way. And that's not my heart desire, but I haven't become perfected yet in my soul and my body. Okay? But we're married, right? My identity includes her now, because we're married. But just because her and I have a spat at a given moment in time doesn't not make us married anymore. So it doesn't change that Scott and Dawn Price have been made one flesh. Right? So when you make choices sometimes that dishonor God, because of what salvation has done, it has made you a child of God. It doesn't mean that no longer, that you retorted back to being a sinner now and no longer a child of God. Because the child of God is in your spirit. It's your spiritual identity. You've been reunited. God doesn't boot us back out of his family when we blow it sometimes in our souls. Now that doesn't mean that God's grace permits us to go just, well, no matter what I do, God's going to accept me as his child. You do that and you're going to experience a whole nother set of problems. Because let me ask you something. How long is my marriage relationship going to be very strong if I just take advantage of her every time I turn around and I take her for granted and I mistreat her and so on? Don't think that it won't eventually damage your relationship. It can. But just because we have a bad day does not mean that we're going out and we're going to get a divorce. Unfortunately, the world's got that kind of mentality sometimes. But God is a covenantal God, and God never breaks his covenants. So I can tell you this, you will never be kicked out of God's family unless you, through your own hardened heart, choose to turn back away from God and reject him once again. God will not reject you because he has said, you are my child and no one will pluck you out of the Father's hand. The only one that can pluck you out of the Father's hand is you by your own free will. God will never do that on his end, if you've truly been born again. You need to understand that, okay? So this is all about our identity. God has given us, that's what Jesus provided, a new identity, okay? Now, there's a couple of passages that talk, I already read John 1. Galatians and Romans talk about being adopted into the family of God, becoming a child of God, right? Okay? So, second, that's what he provided. And then finally, the last thing that Jesus provided, that Jesus was given to restore back to mankind, was their spiritual authority. We have now been made not only children of God, but co-laborers with Christ in the work of the kingdom of God. You understand that? Authority. See, as a child of God, you now have not only your identity, but you have authority. See, when we were separated from God, then the Spirit of God wasn't in us. We were not united with God. We had no spiritual authority to overcome sin, to overcome sickness, or to overcome Satan. No power to do with any of it. Okay? Now, like with Simeon, God, through the Holy Spirit, could still reveal things to mankind, right? That's why you saw the prophets. And God sometimes, over the nation of Israel, would come upon them with the Holy Spirit so that they could conquer other nations. But they didn't have spiritual authority. They lost that at the fall. But now that Christ had come and you'd been reunited and you became a child of God, now you gained authority. You don't have to sin. Don't let anybody tell you, well, I sin every day, there's nothing I can do about it. Bull. You have the authority to say, no, I will crucify my flesh. See, but a person who doesn't know Christ is still in sin. It doesn't matter what they do, they can't get out of it. This is spiritual. You got to get a hold of this. But you now have spiritual authority to say, no, I will not sin. I will choose to do what God's word says. You have authority to do that. You also have authority over sickness and disease. Now again, the enemy does a lot of things to deceive us into believing lies, right? That get us entrenched into ideas that says, well, that's not an area we can do anything about. Now, I don't have time to go into what all that looks like. That's messages upon messages in itself. But I'm telling you that through salvation, through your identity, and now your authority in Christ, we do have authority. Again, because it's spiritual authority, which taps into the spiritual realm first, and then when we tap into the spiritual realm by faith and by our words, that opens the pathway of the spiritual realm and allows that which is true in heaven to be manifested in the earth. Okay? And then it also is with the enemy. You have now spiritual authority. See, Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil, right? But when you were born again, he gave you authority over the devil, over his demonic forces that seek to steal, kill, and destroy from your life. All of this is what salvation is about, okay? But I'm not going to go into all the scriptures right now because I need to land this plane. But I want to tell you that the ultimate goal of salvation is to manifest the kingdom of God on the earth in such a manner that it leads to bringing the second coming of Christ, when we will experience in fullness the relationship that God wants to have with his people. See, I'm going to be honest with you, more than I've ever understood in my entire life, I understand the process of God in the sense that all that happened in the Old Testament was to be shadows and types to point to the coming of Christ. The coming of Christ was to die and rise again to provide us salvation and to demonstrate the kingdom of God. So we have creation to Christ. Now, Christ's first coming to Christ's second coming is about in the salvation that the church has received. It's about the church maturing in the character of Christ, in faith, in authority, in their identity, in the power of God, so that we in the church come together and manifest, like Jesus did, the kingdom of God. See, so many people say Jesus came to do that to bring salvation and it all ended with Jesus. No. Jesus came to demonstrate how it's supposed to work. Right? I am going to read one more passage. John 14, 11 through 14. Believe me, this is Jesus, when I say, I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the works themselves. Very truly I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works I have been doing and will do even greater works or greater things than these, because I am going to the Father. And listen to this, and I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. Now, don't get fleshly on me with this. This isn't saying, God, I want a Rolls Royce. God is not the big magic sugar daddy in the sky. What this passage is talking about is, as it's related to the manifestation of my kingdom. Listen, I gave my salvation to you, and I sent the Holy Spirit to empower you so that you, in anything that you ask related to my kingdom, it's yes and amen. I will manifest it. If you will believe it, if you will seek it, if you will act upon it, if you will declare it, if you will obey my word, I will manifest it. I say yes. And so, from Jesus' first coming to his second coming, the world has been the world, right? You had Jesus' coming, you had Pentecost, there was a great revival that went throughout Asia and Asia Minor. And then the Roman Empire was destroyed, the temple was destroyed in Jerusalem. For 1,500 years, the church went underground into the Dark Ages. And then all of a sudden, Martin Luther come on the scene. And from the point of Martin Luther in the 1500s, God has continually been restoring, little by little by little, what was lost, that the church lost from the early church. And so I'm going to tell you, before the coming of Christ, this is God is bringing it back. Didn't Jesus pray for the unity of the church? How many think we got a ways to go before we really see that? Okay? And so, but the unity of the church will manifest the kingdom of God in the earth. Okay? Manifest it. And that continual manifestation. Yes, I know the world is getting darker, and I know that guess what? The Bible talks about a final battle, right? There's going to be a major cataclysm between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of darkness. Well, if we can see the kingdom of darkness increasing, what do you expect is going to happen to the kingdom of light? Right? Because this battle is, Jesus isn't just going to come by himself with the sword coming out his mouth and fight this battle. There is going to be an ultimate cataclysmic cosmic war between the people of God, the saints of God, and the kingdom of darkness, people who have come into agreement with the kingdom of darkness. And this is going to be ultimately a spiritual battle, but just like everything else, it's going to manifest in the natural. So I'm tired of this theology and this end time theology that says that, well, it's just getting worse, worse, and worse, and worse. But, you know, and so the kingdom of darkness keeps getting bigger and bigger and bigger, but the kingdom of light, just going to be this puny little remnant, and Jesus is going to rescue us out of here in the rapture, and then no one's left to fight the final battle. I mean, yeah, they're going to say, well, Jesus is going to go on their 7 years in heaven, and then he's coming back and bringing the saints. I know how that all goes. But what happens in the meantime? Right? Who's manifesting the kingdom of God then? See, it is my conviction that if the kingdom of God is going to expand in the earth, it's going to expand like it's always expanded, through people. Through you and me. And we're going to manifest it to the point that Jesus says, now you have opened the way for my return. Right? The kingdom of God coming through his people enters the earth. It's going to happen through miracles and signs and wonders, but then the church is going to get unified, and it's going to be more and more. And yes, the kingdom of darkness is going to be more and more, and it's going to get harder and harder and harder. But as it gets harder and harder and harder, the kingdom of God, the people of God, are going to be equipped more and more and more, and they're going to know how to fight this battle. And as that continues to expand, ultimately, the kingdom of God, the church is going to come together, and she's going to be that glorious bride who he comes to receive to himself, and then that bride is going to kick some ever-living devil tail. Because guess what? Then full salvation has come. Spirit, soul, and body. And you are going to be able to take the devils by the throat, and you are going to tear them up. By the power of God. Okay? Am I making sense? But don't think you can't do some of that now. You have that authority. It's just in this flesh, in this soul, this struggle, the enemy keeps telling you, you can't. That's a lie. That's what he provided in salvation. He restored it, folks. He restored it. Let's start manifesting it in the earth. Are you sick and tired of being sick and tired? Are you sick and tired of watching the church be sick and tired? That we can't do anything. Bull. I'll just leave it at that. Yes, you can. So, I don't know about you, but I am excited to celebrate Christmas. Because Jesus came and gave us salvation. You can live in victory. And we together can manifest the kingdom of God. The realities of heaven can come into this earth through you and me. That's what salvation provided. Until we're caught up with him together. And then the fun really begins. Amen? Let's pray.